Good morning. The chair for this session didn't show up, so I'm substituting on short notice. I'm Jake Zollinger, and this is Sunstone Session 214, God is Light, Somewhere in Time and Everywhere, Transcending Time. Our speaker is Dr. Grant Bishop. He's the father of six kids and the husband of Nelda. He's an MD in dermatology, has a private practice, and is on the faculty at the University of Utah. Prior to taking up his medical career, he did teach religion at BYU for a year, and he's a student of all things pertaining to Mormonism. After he speaks, we'll have Scott Denhalder respond to his paper on light. And Scott is the general manager of LDSNet and the mayor of LDS Village. His office is over in Ogden, and he's also a longtime student of
Mormon Village.
That's what I said. Okay, he's a longtime student of Mormon history and Mormon theology as well. So without further waste of time, we'll turn it over to Dr. Bishop.
Good morning. I'm amazed I'm here this early also, by the way. I've always believed that God was somewhere in time. As a young boy, I was taught about the two gods of the sacred grove who had physical bodies when they appeared to Joseph Smith. I can't remember a time I did not know or believe Joseph Smith's first vision. I learned of Joseph Smith from my mother, telling me church history stories as bedtime stories. I believed then, and I still accept and believe, that God and Christ are glorified men with celestial bodies of light. But I didn't understand then the full implications of Joseph's theophany. As I grew up, I learned about an omnipresent Christian God, so large he filled the universe and so small he dwelled within my heart. I struggled with how a God with a physical body could also be everywhere, transcending time. I was taught that the idea of an omnipresent God was a mass of confusion and the teaching of men, and that it was only God's influence which was everywhere and not his personal being. I became smug, thinking that as a Mormon, I knew and worshiped the real God of heaven. But the more I studied, the more I wondered why God's personal being could not fill the cosmos. Many of our scriptures teach that God does fill the universe. The Doctrine and Covenants says that God is above all things and in all things and through all things and is round about all things, and all things are by him and of him, even God, forever and ever, unquote. The Lectures on Faith teaches of a perfect omnipresent God. Brigham Young taught of a universe without bounds, filled with matter, which is all acted upon and all filled with a portion of divinity. Our scriptures also teach that God is in us. In Acts we learn that we live and move and have our being through God. The Doctrine and Covenants says God is in all of us and we are in him. Our scriptures clarify that there is an interconnectedness between us and God. If these references are metaphorical, they could be interpreted as describing God's influence as everywhere. But if they are literal, they force us into new understanding. God himself, and not just his influence, is omnipresent. How am I to understand a doctrine that teaches of a God with a glorified physical body who is also omnipresent, but with qualification? Am I to accept the rationale that it is just God's influence that is everywhere, but his body is somewhere? Must I accept either the Mormon God who is restricted to a body somewhere in time, or the Christian God who is everywhere, transcending time? Does the answer to the nature of God have to be either or, God in one place or God in all places? Or is it possible that God is really both in place and all places simultaneously? In 1970, Beverly Brodsky had an extensive near-death experience after she was injured in a motorcycle accident. Profound insights were revealed to her about God, knowledge, suffering, light, time, and space. Because of her Jewish background, she asked about the suffering of her people. She was told that there was a reason for everything that happened, no matter how horrible it appeared in the physical world. She writes, "As I was given the answers, my awakening mind responded, 'Of course I would think. I already know that. How could I ever have forgotten? All that happens is for a purpose, and that purpose is already known to our eternal self.' In time, the question ceased because I suddenly was filled with all the being's wisdom. I was given more than just the answers to my questions. All knowledge unfolded to me, like the instant blooming of an infinite number of flowers all at once. I was filled with God's knowledge, and in that precious aspect of his beingness, I was one with him. But my journey to discovery was just beginning. Now I was treated to an extraordinary voyage through the universe. Instantly, we traveled to the center of the stars being born, supernova exploding, and many other glorious celestial events for which I have no name. The impression I have now of this trip is that it felt like the universe is all one grand object, woven from the same fabric. Space and time are illusions that hold us to our plane. Out there, all is present simultaneously. I was a passenger on a divine spaceship in which the Creator showed me the fullness and beauty of all his creations," unquote. Beverly's near-death experience was not unique. Time and space seem to be suspended during near-death experiences when people enter a dimension in the presence of God. Compare Beverly's experience with the epiphany of Moses when God's glory came upon him and God told Moses, "I will show thee the workmanship of mine hands, and no man can behold all my works except he behold all my glory." God then tells Moses that all things are present with me, for I know them all. Moses then beheld the world upon which he was created, and the ends thereof, and all the children of men which are and which were created, and there was not a particle of the earth which he did not behold, discerning it by the Spirit of God. And he beheld also the inhabitants thereof, and there was not a soul which he beheld not, and he discerned them by the Spirit of God. And their number were great, even numberless as the sands upon the seashore." Unquote. One thing I realize from Moses' vision and from Beverly Brodsky's near-death experience is that God is in a dimension that I am not familiar with, a dimension without time and space. And occasionally he allows others to come into that dimension. I believe God is in a dimension of time and space, but he is also in a dimension that transcends time and space. For all I know, he may also be in many other dimensions I can't conceive. It is as presumptuous of me to define God in terms of the terrestrial world as it is to define the earth as the center of the universe. I cannot give up my belief in a God with a glorified physical body. But I do not think he is restricted in time or place, nor that it is just his influence which is everywhere. I believe God himself is everywhere, not just his influence. For me, the key to accepting a God in both dimensions of somewhere and everywhere is based in accepting 3 points which are supported by Scripture, science, and near-death experiences. First, God is light. Second, light and matter are variations of the same thing. Both light and matter can behave like a wave and like a particle. The world we live in is a dichotomy, on the one hand being discrete with boundaries, and on the other hand being diffuse and interconnected. Third, since God is light, he should also have a form that is discrete with boundaries, plus a second form which is diffuse and present throughout the cosmos. My first point is that God is light. Prophets who have seen God describe him in terms of light or glory, which I think are variations of the same thing. According to the Doctrine and Covenants, the glory of God is intelligence, or in other words, light and truth, unquote. In Paul's vision, he saw a great light round about. Stephen saw the glory of God, and Joseph Smith saw a pillar of light containing two personages with brightness and glory defying all description, unquote. On another occasion, Joseph saw God and declared, his countenance shone above the brightness of the sun. Joseph also saw the celestial kingdom and described its light as blazing fire and glory. He saw the transcendent beauty of the gates, like unto circling flames of fire, also the blazing throne of God, whereupon was seated the Father and the Son, unquote. Just as light is central to prophetic vision of heavenly beings, light in some form is universal in near-death experiences. People who have near-death experiences describe seeing beings of light and even whole cities of light. George Ritchie recalls that during his near-death experience, Christ's light continued to increase in intensity until it seemed to be equal to a million welders' light. I knew if I had been seen through my human eyes instead of my spiritual body, I would have been blinded, unquote. One woman says of her near-death experience, I became aware of the most powerful radiant light, brilliant white light. It totally absorbed my consciousness. It shone through this glorious scene like the sun rising on the horizon through the veil which had suddenly opened. This magnificent light seemed to be pouring through a brilliant crystal. It seemed to radiate from the very center of consciousness I was in and shine out in every direction to the infinite expanses of the universe. Even though the light seemed thousands and thousands of times stronger than the brilliant sunlight, it did not bother my eyes. My only desire was to have more and more of it and bathe in it forever, unquote. The light people see during near-death experiences seems to be indescribable. During her near-death experience, one woman says, when I was in, I felt a warmth that was a feeling of love. It was like it was all of love there was, everything. It was like, I can't explain the feeling, it was just beyond words, unquote. Compare this description of love and light being beyond words to the way the Nephites described their experience after Christ's visit. After Christ prayed for the Nephites, the scriptures say that the things he prayed cannot be written. It is not that they should not be written, but that the things heard and seen were beyond words to express. The scriptures go on to say, the eye hath never seen, neither hath the ear heard before so great and marvelous things as we saw and heard Christ speak unto the Father. And no tongue can speak, neither can there be written by any man, neither can the heart of men conceive so great and marvelous things as we both saw and heard Jesus speak, unquote. The Nephites then had a vision where their children were being tended by angels and encircled with the glory of God. They saw the heavens open, and they saw angels descending out of heaven as it were in the mists of fire. And angels came down and encircled those little ones about, and they were encircled about with fire, and the angels did minister unto them, unquote. I do not think John was writing metaphorically when he said, God is light, any more than I think it is a metaphor to say that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. I think God's being literally is light. Light is his love, his glory, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence. Joseph Smith taught, that which is of God is light, and he that receiveth light and continueth in God receiveth more light, and that light groweth brighter and brighter until the perfect day, unquote. We experience God's light in many ways. God's power is his glory or his light. God makes things happen, whether creating a universe, overcoming evil, or holding us in his mercy through his power. God's power produces change, either in matter, spirit, or intelligence. When God said, "Let there be light," he released upon the void his personal power through his light, organizing all creation. Joseph Smith was told that Christ is the light in the sun and the stars, as well as the power by which they were made. Joseph was also taught that Christ is the light which is in all things, which gives life to all things, which is the law by which all things are governed, even the power of God, unquote. These scriptures reveal that the light of God is a spectrum which includes life and law. Other scriptures reveal that God's light is also expressed in many other ways. His light is the judgment by which we live. Light is truth, spirit, and the word. Light is knowledge, understanding, and the everlasting gospel. Light is the power of God, which is in all things and includes mercy, virtue, compassion, and love. So the light of God is a spectrum of energy, including power, glory, love, and mercy. But physical light also, as we know it on earth, is also a spectrum called the electromagnetic spectrum and includes both visual and non-visual light. All electromagnetic energy acts like waves, similar to the waves of the ocean, with having crests and troughs. The length of the wave is measured from the top of one crest to the top of the next crest. The difference in wavelength creates different expressions of the electromagnetic energy. In the range of visual electromagnetic light energy, the only difference between colors of light is the length of their waves. Likewise, the only difference between visual and non-visual light is the length of their waves. Just outside the visual spectrum of light, there are infrared light waves too long for us to see, and ultraviolet light waves too short for us to see. But the electromagnetic spectrum is in both directions. It includes gamma rays and X-rays on the short side, radio waves, shortwave radio waves, and microwaves on the long side. The only thing that is different about them is their wavelength. The length of the wave determines the amount of energy produced. The shorter the wave, the greater the energy. The ends of the electromagnetic spectrum are open, meaning scientists have discovered only a portion of the energy that belongs on the spectrum. Could it be that the energy of God's light also fits on the electromagnetic spectrum? Or, more accurately, is the electromagnetic spectrum a small part of the light spectrum of God? God told Joseph Smith that Christ is in all things the light of truth, including the physical light of the sun, stars, and moon. To make it very clear what he meant, God further explained, "The light which shineth, which giveth you light, is through him who enlighteneth your eyes, which is the same light that quickeneth your understanding," unquote. This scripture means to me that the light that hits my eyeball is the same light that pierces my heart. They are variations of the same thing. That means that the warmth that comes from the light of the sun is just a form of the warmth that comes from holding another person. The energy produced by an electric power plant is only a variation of the energy given and received in a priesthood blessing. The light of a beautiful city is but a visual expression of the compassionate light felt when a loved one is grieving. All the medical knowledge which helps heal the sick is a simple form of the atoning power of Christ, which heals not only body but soul. My first point is that God is light. My second point is that light energy has two forms. Under certain conditions, light behaves as if it were a wave, and under other condition, it behaves as if it were a particle. Matter also has two forms, also behaving like a wave and a particle. These two phases of light and matter are dichotomous, having different and sometimes opposite properties. Now, from a theological standpoint, this duality of nature should be very exciting news to Mormons. What other religion teaches of both a spiritual and a physical creation? That the elements are eternal and cannot be destroyed, but can be changed when organized and reorganized, and that the spirit is only another form of matter. We are dichotomous beings. One part of us is diffuse spirit, which gives life to our second part, our discrete physical bodies. We spend our lives trying to unite our two opposite parts for a future life in celestial glory. We seem to be trying to sneak back into the Garden of Eden and taste again of the tree of life. We do it by eating the fruit of the tree of life, which fruit hangs there as the body and blood of Christ. But it is like mixing oil and water and yet accepting the two as one. We have eternal spirits of life and truth with physical bodies of death and darkness. Lehi blessed his son Jacob and taught him that God cannot exist unless there is opposition in all things. God exists in opposition to evil. But opposites are not necessarily all good versus all evil. There are neutral opposites, such as justice versus mercy, summer versus winter, males versus females, or day versus night. The universe expresses itself as two neutral but opposite truths. Until the 20th century, scientists thought the universe was stable and unchanging, including time. Newton wrote, "Absolute true and mathematical time of itself and from its own nature flows equably without relation to anything external," unquote. But now we know that the cosmos we live in is constantly changing between wave and particle. Energy is constantly changing to matter and spontaneously changing and returning to energy. Time is relative to the speed we are traveling and the gravitational force pulling upon us. Truth is a schizophrenic, showing us two sides of a harlequin, but we see her two faces as one. One side of the harlequin is matter or particle specific to place and time. And the other side of the harlequin is energy or wave, everywhere without time. There is an interconnectedness to the cosmos we live in. From a scientific viewpoint, matter seems to have life, not only because there is a wave-particle duality to nature, but also because subatomic parts have an amazing ability to be interconnected, to communicate instantaneously as if there were no time or space separating them. Electrons come in pairs. It is possible for one electron to communicate with its paired electron instantly, even when separated by miles. Under certain conditions, a high density of electrons acts like one whole, similar to a flock of birds changing directions in flight all at the same time. One physicist, David Bohm, was so impressed with how electrons act that he remarked they actually seemed to be alive. He said that dividing the universe up into living and non-living things has no meaning. Animate and inanimate matter are inseparably woven and interwoven, and life, too, is spread throughout the totality of the universe. Even a rock, in some way, is alive. For life and intelligence are present not only in all matter, but in energy, space, time, and the whole fabric of the entire universe, unquote. Fred Hoyle, one of the important pioneers in modern astronomy, wrote, present-day developments in the cosmology are coming to suggest rather insistently that everyday conditions could not persist but for the distant parts of the universe, that all our ideas of space and geometry would become entirely invalid if the distant parts of the universe were taken away. Our everyday experience, even down to the smallest details, seem to be so closely integrated to the grand scale feature of the universe that it is well nigh impossible to contemplate the two, end quote. The modern physics of light and matter reveal that we are interconnected in some way with the entire universe. In summarizing the new quantum physics, Gary Zukav wrote, "The philosophical implications of quantum mechanics is that all of the things in our universe, including us, that appear to exist independently are actually parts of one all-encompassing organic pattern, and that no part of the pattern are ever really separate from it or from each other," unquote. Could the interconnectedness of the universe be evidence of an omnipresent God? In section 88 of the DNC, we are told that the courses of the heavens are fixed by law, with each planet having its own time and season. All these times are one with God, which seems to transcend them all. Then this very strange description is given of an interactive dance between all heavenly bodies. The DNC says, "They give light to each other. The earth rolls upon her wings, and the sun giveth his light by day, and the moon giveth her light by night, and the stars also give their light as they roll upon their wings in glory in the midst of the power of God," unquote. This description of a cosmic dance between celestial bodies which roll upon their wings in glory, giving light to each other, sounds more poetic than real. But the following two near-death experiences indicate that the cosmic dance may be literal. During his near-death experience, Mellon Thomas Benedict went back in time and viewed the Big Bang. He says, "I was looking out of the eyes of God, and suddenly I knew why every atom was, and I could see everything. And then the experience reversed. I went back through the Big Bang, and I understood at that point that everything since the Big Bang, since what they call the first word, is actually the first vibration. It was like a reversal. This time I could see everything in its energy form. It was quite a sight to see the entire universe as we know it as an energy form, and all of it interacting, and all of it having its place and reactions and resonances. It was just an unbelievable dance that was going on," unquote. Virginia Rivers had a similar near-death experience. She was taken back in time to the void before the creation, and then she saw the creation of the cosmos. She says, "Immediately the blackness began to erupt in a myriad of stars, and I felt as if I were at the center of the universe with a complete panoramic view in all directions. The stars began to change shapes before my eyes. They began to dance and deliberately draw themselves into intricate designs and colors which I had never seen before. They moved and swayed in a kind of rhythm or music with a quality and beauty I had never heard and yet remembered. A melody man could not possibly have composed yet so totally familiar and in complete harmony with the very core of my being, as if it were the rhythm of my existence, the reason for my being. The extravagance in the of the imagery and the coloration pulsed in splendid unison with the magnificent ensemble," unquote. My second point is that the universe has two dichotomous parts. One part is localized to space and time, and the other part is interconnected, having non-locality and no time. The physicist Timothy Ferry summarized the characteristics of the cosmos in this way. We live in a universe that presents two complementary aspects. One obeys locality and is large, old, expanding, and in some sense mechanical. The other is non-local, is built on forms of space and time unfamiliar to us, and is everywhere interconnected, unquote. Instead of the terms local and non-local, theologians and philosophers might use the terms infinite and finite, or having a body and yet being omnipresent. My third point is that since God is the ultimate truth of the cosmos, and since God is light, it is logical that God should also have characteristics of the two forms of truth. For me, the mystery of God is the same mystery as the mystery of light, energy, and matter, two seemingly opposite parts of one reality. God is a being connected to the entire universe, giving light and life to all elements and matter, dwelling everywhere at once, understanding the feelings and sorrows and joys of billions of humans all at the same moment. Yet God is a separate individual with a glorified physical body, isolated in time and space. Celestial life would mean having full access to both forms of reality. Perhaps the veil which separates us from God is the restriction we feel in our earthly dimensions of time and space. Our dominating physical form of reality prevents us from being fully aware of our interconnectedness with the universal spirit of God. Mortality seems to be dominant over our spiritual being, unlike God, who would have full access to both spirit and matter. Joseph Smith was told that God is omnipresent through his light, and that God had material to organize the world out of chaos, chaotic matter, which is element, and in which dwells all the glory. Unquote. Time will no longer exist when Satan is bound. Christ teaches us that at his second coming, after the seventh angel shall sound his trump, Christ shall stand forth upon the land and upon the sea and swear in the name of him who sitteth upon the throne that there will be no time longer. Unquote. Elder Neil A. Maxwell reminds us, eventually the veil that encloses us will be no more, neither will time. Time is clearly not our natural dimension. Thus it is that we are never really at home in time. Alternately, we find ourselves wishing to hasten the passage of time or to hold back the dawn. We can do neither, of course, but whereas the fish is at home in the water, we are clearly not at home in time, because we belong to eternity. Time, as much as any one thing, whispers to us that we are strangers here. Unquote. In his book, The Elegant Universe, Brian Greene says that at the speed of light, time does not exist. Light does not get old. A photon that emerged from the Big Bang is the same age today as it was then. There is no passage of time at light speed. Unquote. Yet if we were able to watch that very photon that emerged from the Big Bang from our perspective, it would be 15 billion years of age. Relativity has taught us that it is possible to have our cake and eat it too, with and without time. Near-death experiences also support that time and space are negated when in the presence of God. Beverly Brodsky's experience is typical of most. I remember traveling a long distance up toward the light. I believe that I was moving fast, but this entire realm seemed to be outside of time. Unquote. George Ritchie said of his experience, something was strange about time too. In this world where the rules about space and speed and solid mass were all suspended, I had lost all sense of whether an experience was taking a split second or whether it was lasting for hours. Unquote. During his near-death experience, Andrew Petro Jr. was both everywhere and somewhere. He says, "Everything is going on all at once, all around me, left, right, up, down. Wherever I look, I see my life. I can not only see it, but I can also hear, feel, and experience every event of my life, past, present, and future. There is no beginning, there is no end. I can see all the moments of my life all at the same time, all around me. Strange, there is no fear or judgment. It's just my life experiences as they are occurring. What incredible feelings. I can feel each and every thought, word, and action all at once. I am in the light. Oh God, I am actually in the light. I am the light. The light says, Andy, do not be afraid. Everything is okay. Then the light says, Andy, I love you. I am in the light. The light is in me. I can see me in the unending light, but I am still Andy. I am everywhere, and I am here. I can see me as a person, and I can see me in the infinite, warm, and loving light. I become the light. I'm home. I feel the unbelievable warmth, love, joy, and completeness of the light. I am truly home." Unquote. Christ told Joseph Smith, "The day shall come when ye shall comprehend even God, being quickened in him and by him. Then shall ye know that ye have seen me, that I am, and that I am the true light that is in you, and that you are in me, otherwise ye could not abound." Unquote. We are in God as he is in us, otherwise we do not have life. Christ prayed that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Unquote. I do not think Christ was praying that we all be one in purpose. I think he was praying for a union we do not understand. He hints of another dimension when he also prays in that same prayer, "And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one." Unquote. That dimension must have something to do with gaining God's light and being interconnected, perfect in one. Christians as a whole have concentrated mainly on the omnipresent form of God, believing his incarnation was only through the body of Christ. Some Christians have categorized Mormons as non-Christians because of our insistence that God has a glorified physical body. Mormons have had difficulty explaining the dual nature of God, with physical parts on one hand and universal presence in the cosmos on the other. When we restrict ourselves to thinking God must be either flesh and bones or an omnipresent spirit, it is like insisting that light is either a wave or a particle, but not both. Or it is like restricting ourselves to the three-dimensional world of the 19th century of Newtonian physics, where everything was thought to be fixed and predictable, instead of coming into the 20th century of quantum physics and relativity. It has been almost 100 years since Einstein described relativity. We have a century of learning and knowledge that not only opens us to a four-dimensional universe, but teaches us that our existence is relative to time and space. Quantum physics, which was developed early in the 20th century, has shown us that there is a dual nature to reality. We have over 20 years of recorded near-death experiences that reveal a uniformity of knowledge that supports a dimension where space and time are suspended, yet individuals remain intact. past discussions of the nature of God are based on the 19th century premise that God is either this or he is that. But knowledge discovered in the 20th century has taught us that reality is a paradox. Quantum physicists cannot explain why the dual nature of light and matter exists, only that it does. Not even tell us what light is. They can only describe some of its properties. I have proposed a new premise to describe the nature of God based on scripture, 20th century knowledge, quantum physics, and near-death experiences. There is opposition in all things, Lehi tells us. We not only find it in the world we live in, but in our own nature, and I think in the nature of God. I think that the grand secret about God is that he is both infinite and finite, the ultimate expression of matter, energy, and light. God is God because he has eternally melded together the opposite poles of reality. He is wave and particle, energy and matter, spirit and body, everywhere and somewhere, beyond time, yet bound by it, universal, yet personal, all-powerful, yet intimate, the revelation of justice, and yet the cradle of mercy. Shalom.
In the pseudepigraphical book of Enoch, Enoch is taken up into heaven by an angel and is conducted to the furthest reaches of the universe, shown the entire creation of God. And Enoch complains of his humanity and his inability to comprehend what it is that he's seeing, and complains of a headache and asks the angel to stop. I sort of understand his feeling when Enoch's hesitance to take in such an abstruse subject as all of creation, and I sort of feel that way today. I somewhat suspect that maybe the topic of discussion today is actually beyond my ken, and I have this niggling fear that I may not disagree with Dr. Bishop like I think I do, and after I sit down and finish with my paper, he'll say, "That's what I said." Nonetheless, also Dr. Bishop has asked me to call him Grant, but since this is recorded, I don't want my mother cuffing me later on and telling me I was raised better. Dr. Bishop stresses a literal interpretation of St. John's assertion that God is light, John 1 and 5. God is not a being possessing light, nor is he a being surrounded by light, but rather he is a being made of light. He is literally light. In a brief exposition on the nature of light, Dr. Bishop explains that light demonstrates the properties both of waves and particles. He proposes that the waveform property of light is its spiritual manifestation, while the particulate property of light is its material manifestation. The spiritual aspects of light exist outside of space and time. The material aspects of life of light exist within space and time. Dr. Bishop's main proposition here is that if God is a being of light, then he must exhibit both the spiritual and material aspects of light. Accordingly, God should have the ability to exist both in the here and now of space-time, while also existing independently of space and time in an everywhere and every when. Dr. Bishop asserts that it is the particulate property of God's light that gives God a material presence with both spatial and temporal extension. Alternatively, it is the waveform property of God's light that allows God to be spiritually everywhere in the universe, not only at the same time, but also at any time and every time simultaneously. In discussing the nature of light, we enter into the perilous realm of quantum physics, a field of scientific investigation whose inherent weirdness precludes it from being defined accurately while using natural language. Accurate definition can only be acquired through the use of the language of mathematics, and then only with a type of mathematics in which relatively few residents of this planet are conversant. Nevertheless, here we are this morning ready to discuss both quantum physics and Mormon theology using merely the English language. This is no mean task. Take, for example, the photon, the basic unit of light. It has no radius. It has no mass. In other words, it has no physical extension, no height, no width, no depth. This poses a problem for Dr. Bishop's statement that the particulate nature of light gives it a material presence. A physicist would be quick to point out that light does not have a material presence in any sense that is intelligible to our common everyday experience. Nevertheless, Dr. Bishop does have Mormon theology on his side, which asserts there is no such thing as immaterial matter. Therefore, in my response to Dr. Bishop's paper, I will discuss light as capable of possessing a material presence, even though I don't know how. Another example of the logical quagmire in which we find ourselves here this morning lies in the concept of existing outside of space and time. Many quantum physicists postulate that there must be at least 10 higher spatial dimensions in order for this three-dimensional world to exist as it does. Superstring theorists predict upwards of 26 higher dimensions in order for the four known force fields to merge into one. I do not know exactly what Dr. Bishop means when he proposes a God that exists outside of space and time, but I can agree with such a notion if he is merely suggesting that God can exist outside of Einstein's conception of space-time. I nevertheless believe that given the high probability of the existence of higher spatial dimensions, each with its own unique temporal quality, God and being itself are subject to a spatio-temporal ceiling beyond which they cannot exist. Here, Mormon theology is on my side. The LDS conception of God is most certainly that of a God who exists within some kind of time frame. It does not have to be the time frame we are accustomed to in our common mortal experience, but God definitely has had some kind of past, has some kind of present, and will have some kind of future. That said, let me move on to my response to Dr. Bishop's paper. The central problem I find in Dr. Bishop's paper is that he does not fully distinguish between the discrete light that comprises the spirit body of God and the diffuse light that emanates therefrom. Latter-day Saints understand their God to be a bipartite being, a product of two separate creations prior to his exaltation, the first being the creation of his spirit body and the second being the creation of his physical body. LDS canon is not clear on this account, but it is explicit as to the same bipartite nature of man. Given President Lorenzo Snow's statement, as man is, God once was, as God is, man may become, one may then infer that God also is bipartite in nature. Whatever the effects that resurrection and exaltation might have on this union of spiritual and physical bodies, there is nothing in LDS doctrine that indicates a glorified being ceases to be bipartite. God's glorified presence, therefore, is the union of a discrete personal spirit body with a discrete personal resurrected body. Latter-day Saints also understand that this body is a body made of light, that this spirit body is a body made of light. Section 84 of the Doctrine and Covenants instructs us that whatsoever is light is spirit. Thus, spirit and light are synonyms for the same substance. Because it is made of light, God's spirit body therefore possesses both the particulate and the waveform characteristics of light. However, as you will see, this isn't necessarily a concession that God's spirit body can be both somewhere in time and everywhere transcending time. Section 88 of the Doctrine and Covenants tells us that God's light proceedeth forth from the presence of God to fill the immensity of space. God then has a presence, a somewhere and a some when. Nevertheless, it is not its particulate nature that gives God's spirit body its presence in the midst of all things. Rather, it is the discrete nature of that spirit body. It is discrete because, given spiritual eyes, one can point to where God's spirit body is and to where it is not. Now, what is to be said of that light that emanates from the presence of God to fill the immensity of space? This is not a discrete light, but rather a diffuse light, because one cannot point to where it is not. Accordingly, according to the scriptures, it is everywhere. It is the light that places God outside space and time. That is the Einsteinian conception of space and time, at least as I understand the Einsteinian conception of space and time. As with the discrete light of God's spirit body, this diffuse light emanating from the presence of God's spirit body is both particulate and waveform, as all light must be. It cannot be, therefore, that the particulate aspects of light place God somewhere in time, while its waveform aspect places him everywhere in time. If it were thus, the particulate nature of the discrete light of God's spirit body that gave him his material presence in the here and now. If it were the particulate nature of the discrete light of God's spirit body that gave him his material presence in the here and now, then the particulate nature of the diffuse light of God would make him materially present everywhere in the universe. This does, however, contradict the sense of Section 88. According to this revelation, God must have a presence from which the light may emanate in order to fill the immensity of space. If God's material presence is everywhere in the universe due to the particulate nature of his diffuse light that is also everywhere in the universe, then there is no single presence from which this diffuse light can emanate and fill the immensity of space, nor is there space for his diffuse light to fill because it is already everywhere present. That made sense when I wrote it. It is not coherent to interpret Section 88 as metaphorical. To do so would be to contradict Dr. Bishop's own literal interpretation of Scripture. The important distinction, then, should not be between the particulate and waveform characteristics of God light, but between God's discrete light and his diffuse light. His discrete light is his personage of spirit matter, which gives him a material presence, as there is no such thing as immaterial matter. His diffuse light is not God as such, but rather God's power and influence. It is God's light because God generates it from his actual presence or glorified self. This means that God is not only a being made of light, but also a being who makes light. The light he makes establishes and maintains life, law, and understanding throughout the universe. It is named in honor of his firstborn son, and the Holy Ghost is its administrator. The distinction between discrete light and diffuse light is unclear to me again later when Dr. Bishop speaks of the bipartite nature of man. He states, we are dichotomous beings. One part of us is diffuse spirit, which gives life to our second part, our discrete physical bodies. This statement is contrary to LDS doctrine. Our spirit bodies are not diffuse. They are discrete. They have a boundary line. Again, given spiritual eyes, one can point to where my spirit body is and to where it is not. Nor is it our discrete spirit bodies that give life to our physical bodies, a common notion within mainstream Christianity. It is, in fact, as Dr. Bishop stated, a diffuse light that gives our physical bodies life. It is God's diffuse light. This diffuse light that gives life to our second part, or discrete physical bodies, is the light of Christ, the same light that God generates from his glorified presence to shine outward and fill the immensity of space. The light which is in all things, which giveth life to all things, and which is the law by which all things are governed, even the power of God, who sitteth upon his throne, who is in the bosom of eternity, who is in the midst of all things. It is possible to say that this diffuse light also gives life to our discrete spirit bodies. In the beginning of his paper, Dr. Bishop quotes scriptures indicating the existence of a perfect omnipresent God, and then remarks on these scriptures. If the references are metaphorical, they could be interpreted as describing God's influences everywhere. But if they are literal, they force us to a new understanding. God himself, and not just his influence, is omnipresent. I have said that this diffuse light emanating from the presence of God is not God as such, but rather God's power and influence. Since this power and influence is generated within the body of God, I have also called it God's light. I am even willing to say that it is, in some sense, God. But it cannot be God in every sense. Clearly, the presence of God, through the presence of his light in the furthest reaches of the universe, is not the presence of God in the same sense as is his presence upon his throne. I do not think that this is merely a tomato-tomato debate, which denotes God's actual presence as opposed to that which power and influence is a necessary and important terminological distinction. I believe both Dr. Bishop and myself have made that distinction very clearly and find ourselves in disagreement. Nevertheless, there are other terms that Dr. Bishop has used which may not be so clear. Terms like omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence belong to traditions of mainstream Christianity. They are not part of Latter-day Saint theological tradition, and when Mormons employ these terms, they usually misapply them. In Orthodox Christian theology, St. Thomas Aquinas' definition of omniscience is standard. It proposes that God is totally aloof from time, that time is his creation, and that his knowledge, power, and presence are extratemporal. Thus, if God is outside of time, then the past, present, and future are fictions, since God's extratemporal existence demands a simultaneous knowledge of the entire creation. The difficulty with this idea, however, is that all knowledge must occur then contemporaneously. That is, everything in creation must be occurring at the same time everywhere. I believe this is inconsistent with the biblical claim that God has foreknowledge. According to normative Christianity, Christian thought, the only kind of omnipresent being that makes any sense is one that is truly, as Paul Tillich puts it, the ground of all being. I find this notion remarkably similar to pantheism. Pantheism makes it very difficult to point to where God isn't and we are. In traditional Christian doctrine, omnipotence can only be used when God, as the only necessary eternally existing being, creates something out of nothing, including all material elements, all souls, and all moral and natural laws. Everything else is dependent and contingent upon God. In this context, God has all power because he can make all things come into or go out of existence. I do not believe that Dr. Bishop intended to use these terms in this fashion. If he did, then we are in greater disagreement than I have supposed. I hope my remarks have been clear and in some way meaningful. I respect and appreciate Dr. Bishop's literal interpretation of Scripture and his speculations upon the nature of God. I do not use the term speculation pejoratively. I believe fervently in the importance of theological speculation. One cannot come to a knowledge of the mysteries of God by the witness of the Holy Spirit without preparatory speculation. Thank you.
We appreciate that response. We're 5 minutes over on the time, and even though the next session doesn't start for